you would take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. Hebrews 12, 12 to 14. Hear now the written word of God. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may He apply its truths to our hearts. As we continue looking at the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, we want to be reminded of just a couple of things. That the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who had converted to Christianity, and yet through persecution of various forms from their own countrymen, more than likely, many of them, some of them, perhaps most of them, were seeking or thinking about turning away from Jesus Christ as their Messiah and going back to some form of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews comes to this congregation and to these people to urge them to hold tight, to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means, and showing them that Christ is far superior and the completion and the fulfillment of all the things that they know from their Jewish background, that it finds its fullest expression in Christ and in His work. They're also reminded that to leave Christ, to desert Him, is to lose their salvation, is to leave the living God. And we've talked about this. There are many passages in the book of Hebrews that, if looked at in isolation, may make some people think, well, the Bible teaches that a true Christian can lose his salvation. But as we've hopefully shown throughout, and I'll just remind us again, that true believers are kept by the power of God, that they cannot lose their salvation. They will not fall fully or finally away from the Lord. But those who do turn away and leave show themselves to have never been truly converted. And we can think about Jesus' parable of the soils, that there were four soils, and two of the soils are obvious. The one that is the hard soil, like it falls on the path, the birds of the air take it away. Everyone acknowledges, well, that is certainly someone who rejects the gospel. They're not a believer. And the fourth soil that bears a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold, everyone knows that that is a true believer. But why did Jesus include those two other soils? Why are they there? Well, it's because He's trying to show us that there are people where the seed goes down and seems to spring up, and yet it bears no fruit, to tell us that there are people who can be in the church, who can think that they are on their way to heaven, and yet not be true believers. And He talks about the one that's got the rocky soil. Not that there's a lot of small rocks in the soil, but that there are big slabs of stone underneath a little covering of soil. And the seed falls down, springs up quickly, but since there is no depth to the soil, the roots cannot go down. The sun comes out, they wither and die. And He says this is those who fall away because of persecution. Sounds like the book of Hebrews, does it not? And then there are others who the seed springs up, but along with the good seed springs up weeds, and those weeds choke out the good seed, the good plants that are supposed to bear a harvest, and they die as well. And He said this is the cares of the world. And I believe it's pretty plain after looking at it that the first three soils are people who are not truly regenerate, not true Christians. They do not have true faith. And only one soil, and that's the soil that bears a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold, is the one that God has done a genuine work in. And so the writer of Hebrews, knowing that he's writing to a congregation and he doesn't know every single individual there, nor can he read their hearts, wants to impress upon them the necessity that salvation is to be found in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. They cannot go back and think that they are still on their way to heaven. And we are in a section of the book of Hebrews where he is exhorting them strongly, giving them directions, what to do. Now, this is after he's spent the majority of the book to this point talking about doctrine or the truths of Jesus Christ. And then he gets to how those truths make a difference in our lives. And we've been looking at, in chapter 12, over the past couple of weeks, the fact that we need to look to Jesus, not only as our example, but as the one who gives us power to live the Christian life. We've been reminded last week, as the writer of Hebrews did, that whatever those Christians were going through, the difficulties, the persecutions, not to interpret those as God hates us, God is against us, but instead the exact opposite. God treats me like a son when He disciplines me. God loves me when He won't leave me like I am. He is more interested, perhaps you've heard this, He's more interested in my holiness than He is my happiness. And He's willing to put me through afflictions, whether they be physical or spiritual, in order that we might learn and grow and be like Jesus. And so we get to then to verse 12 here of chapter 12, where that important word therefore stands up. This is the application of this truth of looking to Jesus, that discipline is really love and sonship. Because this is true, therefore, he exhorts them. This is what they're to do in light of that. Here's the knowledge. Jesus went ahead, looked to him. God disciplines you for your good, that you might share in his holiness. Therefore, you lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And earlier in this chapter, he was drawing on the image of running a race. Run the course with perseverance that is marked out for us. And we have the picture here of a runner, perhaps, who is running out of steam, hit the wall, as they say, in marathons, and not sure how they're going to go on. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, keep going. But it's more than that. It's not just drawing on that imagery of the runner. It's also a quote from the Old Testament. And he's writing to a Jewish audience. He knows that they know their Bible, which for them was the Old Testament. And we need to look at the Old Testament context, because he just gives a snippet of it, knowing that they'll fill in the blanks in their minds, just as someone can say to you, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And instantly the 23rd Psalm probably comes to your mind, and you can fill in a whole lot more about the truth of that Psalm, and I've only given you the first verse of it. So he draws on some verses here in Isaiah. So let's look back then at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And this is what Isaiah 35 says. The Lord is calling on Isaiah to speak to the people on his behalf, beginning in verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious hearts, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What a glorious chapter. Amazing. God comes to his weak and his fainting people in Isaiah and encourages them with these words. It's like, if we can go back to that image of the runner. You're running, you're running, you're running. You think the race will never end, and suddenly there is the finish line in view. Now, I know, looking at me, you're going to doubt these words, but I promise it's true. I used to run a lot. It doesn't look like it now, but in high school, I ran cross country, and I actually competed in some races, and I never ran a marathon. I wasn't quite that ambitious. But I did run a 15K, which is 9.3 miles. That's a race that I ran, and I kept a pace of about a little under 6 minutes a mile, which may seem slow to some of you all, but it was about the best I could do at the time. And it was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and most of the race was flat on a road that they had blocked off by the river, the Arkansas River. And you went out a certain number of miles and came back a certain number of miles. But for whatever reason, and I'm sure somebody said, you know, "Dumb runners, let's really give them a challenge here." The last mile of the race was all uphill. Just, you'd get to the top of a hill and it'd flatten out, and guess what? There's another hill. Another hill, and you know, this is after you've run your heart out, and you're like, "Boy, it'd be so nice if they just designed this where we could run downhill the last mile of the race." And I remember just getting there thinking, "I just want to give up. I just want to go to the side here and just say, that's it. Someone give me some Gatorade. I want to go home. I've had enough." But as I topped finally the hill, and I thought, great, there's going to be one more hill. There was a turn to the left, and as I looked to the left, there was the finish line. They'd hidden it. It'd be sure nice if you could see it from a distance, but there it was. And suddenly, I don't know where it came from, energy just flowed into me, and I sprinted to the finish line. I didn't think I had anything left, but when I saw that, I'm like, there's home. Yay. And I just had all this energy, and I think we have that same image here from Isaiah and in Hebrews of people who are weary in their Christian life. They want to give up. They want to give over. They want to sit down and say, that's it. I've had enough. I quit. And then God comes along and says, but look at the finish line. And I also knew this other thing, that at that finish line, my mom was going to be waiting there, cheering me on. Sure enough, there she was, yelling for me. And I got fresh courage from that. And we've got this picture here, where Isaiah doesn't just say, keep running so God doesn't come behind you with a stick and keep hitting you. But look, your God will come. He will come and save you. He's the one that's pitched up this road in the desert and surrounded by all this living water that you need. And when you get there, when you get home to Zion, there will be everlasting joy. Gladness will be there. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a glorious and beautiful picture of what the Lord does for His people. But He realizes that for various reasons, we get weary. We get tired. Sometimes we become couch potatoes. We lay down and take a nap and we know we need to be up and doing. And the Lord comes to these people in Hebrews through the writer of Hebrews and wants to exhort them earnestly to pursue holiness. So as we look back at Hebrews 12, verse 12, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed." He says, I realize you're on the verge of perhaps doing more harm to yourself than good and turning out of the way. Don't do it. Keep on that straight path, that highway of holiness mentioned in Isaiah 53. And there may have been one other place in the Bible that the writer of Hebrews was thinking about when he talks about making straight paths for the feet. In Proverbs 4, verse 26, the writer there says, "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." You see how the writer of Hebrews takes this proverb about turning your foot away from evil and puts it back into this picture here of running this race marked out for us, looking to the finish line. And see how he's urging them on, urging them on, urging them on. Wake up, be strong, be earnest, keep going, don't give up. Be earnest about that call to pursue holiness. Goes on then in verse 14. In verse 12 and 13, he's drawing on this Old Testament imagery, and then he makes it explicit in verse 14. And just tells them exactly what to do. How are we to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees? How are we to make straight paths for our feet? He says, quite plainly, strive for peace with everyone. And by implication, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive, pursue, go after peace and holiness. Now, some people have looked at this, and let's just admit up front, verse 14, and they've said, wait a minute. This sounds an awful lot like he's saying that if I'm not holy, I don't get to see God. And if we admit that here it says striving for holiness, that sounds an awful lot like what we would call progressive sanctification. Pastor, is the Bible here telling me, are you telling me that I get to heaven by my works? That I see God because I'm more holy rather than less holy? Certainly not. Absolutely not. That is contrary not only to the book of Hebrews, but to the whole Bible. So then what does it mean if it says I'm supposed to pursue holiness, and if I have no holiness, I won't see God? Well, we've got to go back then and not take this in isolation and say, where does holiness come from? What is its root? Where does it spring from? Well, obviously, true holiness can only come, as we looked at in our affirmation of faith, from those who have new hearts. The Spirit of God placed in them. They are effectually called. They are regenerated. They are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That is the root from which all true holiness comes. So if we want to work this backwards, if it says holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the writer of Hebrews is saying if there's no holiness, there's no true faith. Holiness is the evidence of a living relationship with the living God. And the writer never says how much holiness is going to be there. And some people have tried to cast aspersions on this and say, well, how holy do I have to be? I don't know. How alive do you have to be? How often do you have to breathe? How often do you want to eat? You know, you can eat very little and still live. But I know for a fact if you don't eat, you'll die. How holy do you have to be is the wrong question for a Christian to ask. Do you agree? Do you understand that? To say, I want to do as little as possible in the kingdom and then still get heaven? Wouldn't that be great? Lord, let me be wafted to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn says. No. The true Christian says, Lord, as Paul said, what would you have me do? And the Lord said to Ananias, who went to him, I will show him how much he has to suffer for the kingdom of heaven. Did Paul regret any of that suffering he went through? No. He was glad to do it for the Lord who had saved his soul, for the God who had had mercy on him, who had come to him and rescued him out of his blindness and darkness and sin. So there are two dangers when we look at verses like this and we think about this. And when I preach this, there are two things I want to avoid. And I have to say this because every one of us in here comes with a certain set of assumptions, presuppositions. And some may listen to this and say, well, your pastor's just a legalist. And they've defined legalism as a Christian telling any other Christian that you must do something in the Christian life, that you must live obediently. Legalism. Wrong. Wrong. The Bible says, if you love me, Jesus says, you will do what I command you to do. Do you love the Lord? Do you want to do what He commands you to do? How can that be legalism? Jesus obviously never preached legalism. Legalism is the Pharisaical idea that says, I can earn God's favor with what I do. I can offer Him my works and in exchange He'll give me grace or salvation. Never. If we were perfectly obedient, I mean 100% holy, Jesus said the best you could say is, Lord, we are unprofitable servants, for we have only done that which is required of us. I mean, I know we're prone to think, at least I know I am, when I do something really well, when I really obey, when I put down some temptation and I walk in holiness, I'm almost prone to say, God, aren't you proud of me? Wasn't that great? I haven't even lived up to the minimum. I can't even say I'm an unprofitable servant. The best I can say is, Lord, I'm a wicked servant. Have mercy on me. I haven't even lived up to the minimum and done that which is required of me. Thank you, Lord, once again for the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and for His blood that washes all my sins away. Aren't we prone to say, I'm doing pretty good, and God says, here's the bar. Perfection. How you doing now? And look again then to the grace of the Lord. So it's certainly not perfection and holiness that He's calling on, but true holiness. True holiness that is that crop that is born out of that good soil that the Lord prepares. Did everyone bear the same amount of crop in that parable? No, some 30, some 60, and some 100. But they all bore fruit, and that was the distinction. There was a true work of grace in that heart because it bore fruit to the Lord. Where there is true holiness, born from a true change of heart, brought about by God's Spirit through faith in Christ, there will be this change. This holiness of life will come about. How can I describe it? It's a change of nature that before, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, we were God's enemies, we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. The Bible says we hated God, and in our own way we did. It may not have been an active hatred, but there was a warfare against the living God. We wanted our own way. And when God saves someone, He makes them a new creature. There is a change of affection, a change of desire, a change of direction, so that we used to call what is good evil and what is evil good. And then God reorients us through His Word and through His Spirit, and we start to call that which is good truly good. And that which is evil we see as truly evil. And so I'm not preaching legalism this morning. I'm not telling you that if you are good enough, God will accept you. Jesus is the only one who is good enough and ever was and ever will be. Your only hope of salvation is faith in Him and His righteousness, His shed blood. But once you are saved, God calls you to pursue holiness with vigor, with earnestness, to adorn the gospel by the way you live, by the way you talk, by the way you think. It's an inner change that shows itself in outward actions. The other thing we need to watch out for on the other side here is antinomianism, which says, away with all requirements. I'm in Christ, I'm saved, don't press anything on me. So in this text, we don't have legalism and we certainly don't have antinomianism. Some people have looked at this and tried to say, well, the pursuit here of the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, is positional holiness. So that holiness which we receive in the righteousness of Christ when we believe. Well, how do you pursue that? How do you pursue something that you receive as a gift passively? And if that's true, it talks about pursuing peace on the front end of that with all men, with everyone. If the gift of God's holiness is a passive, receptive thing, then how can that be true about the peace which we are to pursue with everyone else? You see, it doesn't fit. When He calls us to actively have peace with other men, with other people, He's also calling us to an active duty of pursuing holiness to the Lord. And I think this is plain in the passages, in Proverbs, which he quotes a little portion of in chapter in verse 13, and in verse 12 from Isaiah 35. And here's the difference, and here's the key. The exhortation is to strengthen the weak hands. You strengthen your weak hands. You make firm your feeble knees. You do it. But you don't do it alone. You can't do it alone. What does it say in Isaiah? Be strong, fear not. Why? Behold, your God comes. This takes us right back to the beginning of Hebrews 12. Look unto Jesus. That is where the strength flows from. That is where we get what we need in order to lift up our weak hands, to make firm our feeble knees, to walk in those paths of righteousness. It comes from the Lord. He is the one who comes to save us, to deliver us, not just, like I said during the affirmation of faith, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin over us. We act like slaves, though we are free. It would be like an Israelite saying, I'm going to go back and make bricks for the Egyptians. When Moses has said, God has delivered us, let's go. No, I think I'll go back to my mud pit this morning and start stomping mud and gathering straw and making bricks. You're free. And when we live in sin and when we don't pursue holiness and we feel utterly defeated, we need to be reminded again, our God with His mighty arm and His outstretched hand has taken us out of Satan's kingdom and placed us in the kingdom of His beloved Son whom He loves. He has transferred us. He has given us His almighty Spirit to dwell in us. Up. Pursue peace and holiness. Peace with others and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. True holiness cannot be mere externals. I am not calling us this morning to wipe the outside of the cup and plate clean while inside there remains all unclean things. But to be clean from the inside and have it work its way out. To be united to Christ by faith and from that union to live the Christian life. So if you think you're hearing me say this morning, try harder, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, I'm not. I'm telling you, look to Christ not only for the deliverance from the penalty of sin, but for the power and the breaking of the dominion of sin. Its penalty is gone, its control over you is gone, and now run the race that is marked out for you. When we think also about this one, I've got to deal with one more thing, one more objection, and then we'll move on. It's been brought up occasionally when people look at this and they say, well, if it means to pursue holiness, what about the thief on the cross? How much holiness did he pursue? Well, all I've got to say is, thanks for bringing up that example. It's the exception that proves the rule. Okay, God is free to do whatever He wants. And if He wants to save someone and take them to heaven 2 seconds later, or a few minutes later, or a few hours later, whatever, that's His business. But let's admit that the normal way God works, generally speaking, not 100% of the cases, but most cases, is He saves us earlier in life and lets us live many years down here. Now, are you going to say, well, I can be like the thief on the cross and pursue no holiness and still get to heaven? Or are you going to do what God calls you to do in this life with the time He's given you? Don't use the exception of the thief as an excuse to be spiritually lazy. It doesn't do away with this verse. It just shows that God is sovereign enough and free enough to do what He is pleased in each person's life. If He saves you and takes you to heaven 2 minutes later, praise God. But for most of us in here, we've been Christians a while. We have a while yet before the Lord takes us home. What's our excuse? Let us be pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right. I think part of the picture we have here, and I made mention of this in my prayers, in Revelation 3, Jesus comes to these churches in what it would be modern-day Turkey. And He, through John, gives letters to them. And I just want to look at two of the churches. So if you want to turn to Revelation 3, we're going to look at the letter to Sardis and the letter to Laodicea and just see how this is not just something that is peculiar to these Hebrew Christians, that these Gentile churches had the same problem. And if we're honest with ourselves, we too struggle with this. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive, Jesus says to the believers in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Externally it looked good, but the inward reality was not there. So Jesus exhorts them, wake up, Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Strong exhortation to a professing group of believers. Strengthen then what remains and is about to die. Keep going. Remember what you have received and heard. Turn back. Laodicea, dropping down to verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be truly rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those words sound almost exactly like Hebrews chapter 12. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Be zealous then and repent. Pursue that holiness. John Owen said this, and I hope this you find an echo of this in your own heart. I know when I read it, it was my earnest prayer to the Lord. Owen said this, I hope that I may own in sincerity that my heart's desire to God and the chief design of my life are that mortification, meaning putting to death sin, and universal holiness, meaning not just holiness in a little narrow part of my life, but in every area of my life, mortification and universal holiness may be promoted in my own and in the hearts and ways of others to the glory of God. That so the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be adorned in all things. It was the heartbeat of this Puritan pastor that not only his own heart, but the hearts of his people and those he ministered to, that it would be their sincere heart's desire unto God to mortify sin and have universal holiness of life, that God might be glorified, and that our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His gospel, might be beautified or adorned by the way we live. The rest of the Bible bears testimony to this whole idea that this is what we are to do, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live to holiness. Live in sanctification. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God works in, we work out. God saves us, we live in holiness. Now, some people have said, if this is automatic, if this is what Christians do, why are we constantly exhorted to it? Well, because even though it is part of our new nature, that new nature is still at war with the remnants of the old nature, with the remainder of indwelling sin. Though it is no longer Lord over us, though it no longer has dominion over us, it's still there. And there is a war between our flesh and between the Spirit. And that is why the Bible constantly says, because it knows, God knows our hearts, you are going to be prone to want to sit down and rest, to take a break, to turn out of the way, to become spiritually lethargic. Strengthen those weak knees. Lift up those feeble hands and those drooping hands and keep pressing on. Look to the Lord who is coming to save you. Arthur Pink said it this way, just as a sinner's despair of any hope from himself is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, a sinner must despair of any hope from himself, that I can save myself. That is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion. So also the loss of all confidence in himself is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. We've got to look to the Lord if we are to grow in holiness. And so what would I direct us to do specifically? I think one of the best things you can do is pray. Pray. And I don't mean in general, I mean specifically. God, help me with greed, with covetousness, with lust, with envy, with pride, with my tongue, with my finances, with my marriage, whatever it is that is plaguing you, and you know it's a sin, you know it displeases the Lord, ask Him for specific strength and help with that sin. As long as you leave it generic, don't be surprised if you don't see much headway. Lord, just generally help everyone everywhere. Please help me with my sin generically. No, Lord, I have a problem controlling my tongue, as we heard, as some heard in Sunday school. I'm sorry I wasn't here. I wanted to hear it, John. Lord willing, next week I'll hear the rest of it because I need to be convicted on this. I have a problem controlling my tongue, Lord. Help me to rein it in, this little part of my body which has such great sway over me and such great force ablaze, as James says. Lord, help me with my tongue. Help me with my wandering eyes. Guys, do you hear what I'm saying? Help me, Lord, to be humble. Whatever it is, ask the Lord for it specifically. And then give yourself to meditating in His Word. As we looked at during the offertory, that great hymn based on Psalm 1, about taking our meditation day and night, the Word of the living God. Lord, let me not only read it, but mull it over, think upon it, dwell upon it, that it may dwell in me richly, and that the power of it, applied by Your Spirit, might make me truly holy. And then in those two things, the prayer and the meditating on God's Word, ask the Lord that you might have fellowship and communion with Him in it, that you might enjoy the sweetness of His presence. For God offers Himself in those things. He says, I will be with you if you'll but ask. Owen talked a lot about how we ought to treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend that we go to regularly, often, for friendly little visits. If the only reason we went to a friend was to knock on his door and say, I've got an emergency, can you come help? How tight is our friendship going to be? Now, this is obviously, it's not a perfect analogy because God's not a human being and He doesn't get peevish and put out with us. But if the Lord is our best friend, truly, the friend of our soul, the lover of our souls, why not go to Him regularly just to have fellowship? Lord, I want to converse with You. And I know the way I do that is I talk to You in prayer and You talk to me in the Word. Let's have fellowship, Lord. I'm not coming because I need anything. I just want to spend time with You. This is another means for us to grow in holiness and grow in closeness to the Lord. And then ultimately, I would say, remember Romans 7. Because as I urge this on us, and this is not an easy thing for me to preach, I know my own heart and life, okay? I know my own shortcomings and failings as your pastor and as another human fellow human being about my own weakness in holiness. I find a lot of comfort in Romans 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody on this earth that we would think as a human being who's not the Lord Jesus Christ who would be holy, it would be Paul, right? What did Paul say about himself? You all need to come up here and stand with me because I'm doing pretty good. Wretched man that I am. Wretched. The Apostle Paul, wretched? Well, if he's wretched, what am I? What are we? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will deliver us. He's the only one who can. We've got to go to Him if we are to be holy. And we've got to help each other. There's a corporate angle to this. Even though I'm urging on us individually, personally, you must pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You are not alone. We are part of a family, the family of God, the fellowship of believers, the community of God's people. Let us help one another to strengthen our feeble knees and to lift up our drooping hands. If you see a brother or a sister who is weak, and if you are one of those weak brothers or sisters, go to someone else. If you're a woman, go to another woman, and you know that's more mature. And if you're a man, go to a guy. I'm not encouraging men and women to share real personal things with each other. That's not always helpful. But find someone who that can stand alongside you and help lift up those drooping hands and strengthen those feeble knees and get you back on the straight path and walk it together. Let's do it not only as one-on-one, but as groups, and certainly as a church. Let us commit to holding one another up in prayer and walking with one another down this highway of holiness that the Lord has placed us upon. All of us looking to the Lord. All of us committing to no longer be spiritual couch potatoes. It's so easy. A little confession time here. It's so easy to come home at the end of the day, get a bite to eat, pick up the remote, and just zone. And there are my children all around me, needing to be taught the way of the Lord. And I'm flipping channels. And there's my wife, whom I need to pray with and for. I'm just going to watch one more show. Spiritually, this happens in our lives, does it not? Other things come in. Things that aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they crowd out God and each other and those things that we ought to be pursuing. And it's so easy just to become a couch potato. and surf through life. And God comes to us in His Word and says, you know what? This life is short. It's soon gone. And you will spend eternity with Me. Let's strengthen those feeble knees. Let's lift up those drooping hands. Let's make straight paths for our feet. Let us strive, pursue peace with one another. Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And let's do it together. J.C. Ryle had this to say, and then we'll look at the front of our bulletin. He said, quoting this text, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." Ah, dear Christian, the text I have just quoted is very solemn. And it ought to make you think. Surely it is a text that ought to make you consider your ways and search your hearts. Surely it should raise within you solemn thoughts and send you to prayer. And that's my prayer today, that it would send us all to prayer, what we've heard this morning, to God for help. You may say, it is impossible to be this holy and still do our duty in life. The thing cannot be done. I answer, you are mistaken. It can be done. With God on your side, nothing is impossible. Whatever you may think fit to say, you must be holy if you would see the Lord. Where is your Christianity if you are not holy? Show it to me without holiness, if you can. This is the very thing James says in James 2. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your Christianity without holiness, if you can. Consider well what I have said. Do you feel any desire to be holy? Does your conscience whisper, I am not holy yet, but I would like to become so? Would you truly be holy? Would you really become a new creature? Then you must begin with Christ. You will do just absolutely nothing. You will do nothing until you feel your sin and weakness and flee to Him. He is the beginning of all holiness. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, not only save me from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit and save me from sin's power. Make me holy. Teach me to do Thy will. Christ is the manna which you must daily eat, and the well from which you must daily drink. His arm is the arm on which you must daily lean. May we all feel the importance of holiness far more than we have ever done yet. May our years be holy years with our souls, and then I know that they will be happy ones. But this I say once more, we must be holy. Look on the front of your bulletin as we close, some words from Spurgeon on this very text. He says, follow along as I read, "Now if our text had said that without perfection of holiness no man could ever have communion with Christ, it would shut every one of us out, for no one who knows his own heart ever pretends to be perfectly conformed to God's will. It does not say perfection of holiness, but holiness. This holiness is a thing of growth. It may be in the soul like the tiny grain of mustard seed, and yet not developed. It may be in the heart as an ardent desire, a longing, a striving, rather than anything that has been fully realized. But as the Spirit of God waters it, it will grow. Therefore, when we find many imperfections and many failings in ourselves, we are not to conclude that we do not have the grace of God. This will be altogether contrary to the meaning of the text. But I hear someone saying, it is impossible. I have tried it, and I have broken down. I did try to get better, but I did not succeed. It is of no use. It cannot be done. You are right, my dear friend, and you are wrong. You are right. It is of no use going about it as you did if you went in your own strength. Holiness is a thing you cannot get. It is beyond you. You can no more make yourself holy than you could create a world. But you are wrong to despair. For Christ can do it. And He can do it now. Trust Him. And He that has suffered for your sins, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall come in and put to rout the Lion of the pit. There is no corruption too strong for Him to overcome. There is no habit too firm for Him to break. Trust Him, and He will do it." Therefore, my friends, let us lift our drooping hands, strengthen our feeble knees. Let us make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. Let us together strive for peace with everyone, and let us strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that salvation is Your gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank You that along with that free gift, You give us Your Spirit, that You make us new creatures in Christ, and that You place within us, perhaps even as small as a mustard seed, that desire for holiness. We pray that Your Spirit would water that by Your Word and through prayer and through our fellowship with one another, it would sprout and grow and become strong. God, I pray that You would make it our earnest desire for mortification of sin and for universal holiness, that we might honor and glorify You, and that the gospel of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be adorned in all things. Lord, we long to see You. We long for that assurance. Show us that our assurance is based in Christ alone, and that flowing from Him then come all these other things, these graces, and this growth in grace. May we put behind us our spiritual lethargy, our laziness, and may we rise up and run the race that is marked out for us, looking unto Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.